We do have a lot of people not here this evening. I don't hope nothing's happened that we don't know about. I hope it's nothing serious. But I want to thank you for the ones that are here, and thank you for being here. And it's always good to see Joe and Susan. Always good to see them. The Sermon on the Mount is considered by many scholars as the constitution of the kingdom of God. The expectations, the cost of discipleship, and attitudes of kingdom citizens are set forth in this masterpiece delivered early in the teachings of Jesus. There is no teaching found in the New Testament that cannot in some way find its root in this great sermon. I'm convinced that every Christian should make a diligent, careful study of the Sermon on the Mount. It is one of the most important sections of Scripture for heaven-bound people. It is important for at least four reasons. And the first is, it helps us to see the necessity of the new birth and experiencing a transformed life. The Sermon on the Mount helps us understand the importance of the kingdom and the blessings contained therein. Jesus taught that kingdom citizens should meekly suffer abuse for the sake of righteousness. The world rebukes this idea. Jesus taught his followers not even to lust in their hearts, but the world teaches people to indulge not only with their minds, but also their bodies. And second reason, the Sermon on the Mount helps kingdom citizens properly get their priorities in order. We live in an increasingly materialistic world. More and more people are focusing on their lives and energies on personal gains, lavishing luxuries upon themselves, always looking out for number one. Our generation seems to want things, 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 me, me, me. Jesus called upon his disciples to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. The third point, the better a disciple knows the Sermon on the Mount, the better equipped he is to be and experience the promised blessings of the Lord. Now, many people are looking for the right things, peace, joy, and love, but very few look in the right place. The Sermon on the Mount directs the honest, humble heart to true blessings. And the fourth and last point, living in agreement with ethical principles of the Sermon on the Mount will cause the saint to be drastically different from the earthbound citizens around them. This dynamic difference will better equip saints to evangelize the world. Some will hate them, but others will be drawn to this light as they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 5:16. So the rest of our time this evening, I'm going to spend studying the Beatitudes found in Matthew 5, verses 3 through 11. You might want to put a ribbon or a bookmark in Matthew 5, for we'll be spending most of our time on this afternoon. Now, the Beatitudes are among the best known but the least understood of the teachings of Jesus. Many praise their virtues, but few understand them, and even fewer live by them. They're full of lightning bolts from heaven. To the world, they are a collection of gibberish. Happy are the unhappy. Satisfied are the hungry. Fortunate to be congratulated are those who are reviled and persecuted. How can these things be understood by those who view them only through human eyes? The goals of the Beatitude are twofold. One thing that Jesus wanted to accomplish but was laying down the conditions for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. He lists the requisite qualities that must characterize every citizen of the kingdom. He points to the only frame of mind in which man can be converted. He also forecasts who really would be happy in the messianic kingdom. This will attract those whose hearts are truly seeking God's will and at the same time repel those who will not submit to it. Jesus also gives an essay on happiness. Some call it a formula for mental health. An understanding of the word blessed is essential to a complete understanding of the Beatitudes. It comes from the Greek word makarios, which can be translated happy, blessed, fortunate, or well off. It refers to one who is thriving, prosperous, and in good condition. Makarios goes beyond mere happiness. For a man can be happy and yet not considered to be well off by God. This happiness is far more, it's far more than the superficial merriment of a worldly life or a lighthearted frame of mind. It is a spiritual quality of inner joy that the world cannot take away or does not understand. This spiritual prosperity allows a kingdom citizen to be calm while a storm rages without. It is a happiness and blessedness that is not affected by what is going on outside. To the Greek, Macarius expressed a quality so wonderful that it was available only to the gods. So we must take the eight Beatitudes as a unit. They all go together to make a complete, well-equipped, functioning kingdom citizen. Each builds upon the other. For instance, a person cannot be weak without being humble. He cannot be a peacemaker without mourning over sin. Now, the Beatitudes are neither the description of a super-Christian nor a self of elite qualities for the spiritual aristocrats. It is rather the description of a common folk in the kingdom of God. So turn your Bibles to Matthew 5 and look at verse 3. The first of the Beatitudes that we find in this great Sermon on the Mount is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, when Jesus spoke of the poor, he was not speaking of what a person had or didn't have. He was describing what a person is, and there is an important difference. In the New Testament, two words are used to express. In the New Testament, two words are used to express degrees of poverty. One word means total destitution, absolute poverty. The other word means having only the bare necessities of life. We could perhaps describe this person as needy. The word our Lord used was the first, total destitution, absolute poverty. Jesus was saying, "Blessed are the spiritual destitute, those who are utterly helpless, for they are the ones who will gain access into the kingdom of heaven." The point that Jesus was making is this: we must feel our total dependence upon God rather than upon ourselves. We must come to the place where we recognize our absolute spiritual helplessness apart from God. We must reach the point where we are willing to say, as Jeremiah did in Jeremiah 10:23, when he says, "O Lord, I know that the way of a man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps." Those who are not willing to bow in humble submission to the will of God will never, I repeat, they will never enjoy the blessings of citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. Entrance is gained by an attitude of humility and recognition of our own insufficiency. Such an attitude leads us to ask, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" And then be prepared and anxious to do it. The second of the Beatitudes that Jesus presented in the Sermon on the Mount was found in Matthew 5 and verse 4. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." This is not a verse of consolation for those who have lost loved ones, nor is it a proof text for the mourner's bench idea of praying through for one's salvation. It is a reference on those who mourn because of sin. It is a reference to those who are mourning over the lost condition of their souls. This describes an individual with a broken heart, a broken because of a realization to his sin. To such a one, comfort is promised. It is important to understand that comfort is promised because one who is truly mourning over sin will be moved to do whatever it takes to be freed from that condition. Come with me to Isaiah. Hold your place in Matthew 5, but come with me, if you would, to Isaiah 61. Isaiah chapter 61. I want to look at Isaiah's prophecy there in verse 1. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Jesus fulfilled that prophecy, brethren. He fulfilled that prophecy by making salvation available through his death and his resurrection. Now, the second beatitude is an announcement of that coming fulfillment. The third of the beatitudes that Jesus preached in the Sermon on the Mount was, in verse 5 of Matthew 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, meekness is frequently misunderstood. The word translated as meek describes a condition of the mind and heart. Now, I cannot think of an example of the attribute of meekness being exemplified in a person more completely than it was in our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that the Lord himself said, "I am meek and lowly in heart," in Matthew 11:29. And then he demonstrated it in the most difficult moment of his life. Come with me to Matthew 26, and let's look at verse 39, if you would. Matthew chapter 26, and we'll look at verse 39. Now, in the Garden of Gethsemane, with the cross less than a day away, Jesus prayed in verse 39, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Now turn to Luke 23 and verse 34. Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. On the cross itself, Jesus cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus, brethren, and see meekness and learn that it is not synonymous with weakness. Those who possess it do not show resentment or threatened when they are wronged. It is an evenness of spirit. It is a level of temperament. It is in many ways the opposite of bitterness and violence. Jesus said that those who had such a disposition would inherit the earth. Now, the inheritance of the earth is a proverbial expression used to suggest great and bountiful blessings. The Jews use the expression to denote any great blessing. When Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," he was saying that those who possess the character attribute of meekness would be in his kingdom and would receive God's blessings here and now, as well as in the future heavenly land of promise. The fourth of the Beatitudes our Lord delivered in the Sermon on the Mount was in verse 6 of Matthew 5. "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Perhaps one of the easiest ways to understand what Jesus was saying is to paraphrase his words here. "Blessed are those who vehemently desire to be right before God, for they will obtain it." What does it mean to hunger and thirst after righteousness? Well, let us first notice righteousness. That's a word that is used in a couple of different ways in the New Testament. Come with me to Romans chapter 1. You may remember what Paul said in Romans 1, verse 16 and 17. Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Here we see it used to describe what can be called God's saving righteousness. The righteousness of God by faith revealed in gospel in order to produce saving faith in those who hear it. Righteousness is also used to refer to personal righteousness. Let's go back to Matthew 5, if you would. But I want to look at verse 20. Jesus said, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Hungering and thirsting indicates the degree of desire. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness shows that a person must want to come. He must desire it and need it as strongly as he does the nourishment for the body. So let's not make the mistake of thinking that this attitude is only meant to characterize new Christians or even perhaps the person who is sincerely seeking for the truth. It must characterize a Christian from the moment he is born again until he goes to be with the Lord. The moment that he's born again until he goes to be with the Lord. Now the fifth beatitude given in the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5 and verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Jesus attached a great and then often overlooked significance to mercy. So frequently the Lord would quote Hosea 6 and verse 6, which says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Jesus said the merciful will obtain mercy. This is a basic principle. If we want God to be merciful to us, we must be merciful to others. James put it so simply in James 2 and verse 13 when he said, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that has shown no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment." So, brethren, perhaps the next time we're tempted to look with disdain upon someone whose conduct has gotten them into trouble, we must remember that our conduct got us into trouble too. All of us had sinned, and if not for the grace and mercy of God, we would have no hope at all. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, the sixth of the glorious Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount is, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." To be pure in heart is to have a singleness of mind, an honesty that has no hidden motives, no selfish interest. It is to be true and open in all things. The heart means the inner man, the faculty and the seat of intelligence. Consequently, Jesus was saying, "Blessed are those whose understanding is clear, whose spiritual vision is singular, and whose motive is honest, for they shall see God." All that we know of God's will for us and all that we know of the Lord Jesus, we know through the revealed Word. Those who know and love the truth, who follow it with a singleness of mind and with no ulterior motive, but the love of God and a desire to be eternal with Him, these are the pure in heart. And you know what? They will see God. The pure in heart will see God. They will have a relationship with God, both here on earth and ultimately in heaven. The seventh of the Beatitudes that Jesus presented in this magnificent Sermon on the Mount is verse 9. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Jesus was not talking about a diplomat who negotiates agreements between countries. He was not talking about a judge or an arbitrator who settles disputes and disagreements among men. He was talking about peacemakers who preach the gospel of peace and show the world the way back to God. Let's go back to Isaiah, this time Isaiah 59, if you would. Isaiah chapter 59. Now, when a man sins, he separates himself from God. Just that simple. When you sin, you separate yourself from God. In Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, we read, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear." Now listen now. "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." There is a need, brethren, for a restoration to take place. And that is the function of the peacemaker. He preaches and teaches the gospel of peace and thereby helps to reconcile the sinner to God. Those who spread the good news of the peace that Jesus made available through his death are peacemakers, makers of peace between God and man. Come with me, if you would, to Romans, the 10th chapter. Romans chapter 10. Paul said, beginning in verse 14, how then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. All who proclaim the gospel of peace, all who make known to others the possibility of reconciliation to God and the restoration of peace are the peacemakers. This includes everyone who teaches someone the gospel of Christ. These shall be called the children of God. Are you a peacemaker? The eighth and final beatitude of the Sermon on the Mount given by the Lord in verse 10 of Matthew 5, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's a foolish thing, brethren, to believe that being a faithful child of God is always going to be an easy thing. It is not. In fact, the Bible assures us that will not be the case. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, Paul stated this truth so simply when he wrote, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. As we move on in Matthew 5 and look at verse 11, we find that the persecution will take many different forms. It will not always be some sort of corporal abuse. It can and often does take the form of verbal abuse. Verse 11 says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Think about it. Why should we expect it to be any different when we consider the treatment our Lord received even as he hung on the cross? Having already endured the incredible physical abuse of scourging and in the midst of a horrendous pain of the crucifixion as seen in Matthew 27, verse 39 through 44, and as we look at verse 12 of Matthew 5, here's what we find. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. He says, rejoice, rejoice. Satan has always done his best to intimidate and to silence the voice of those who proclaim the word of God. He does it all every day. So, brethren, be brave. Be brave when persecution of any form comes upon you due to your being faithful child of God. Know that you're not alone, and so many men and women of God who have gone before you suffered greatly for their faith. Indeed, rejoice and be glad, not because being persecuted is enjoyable or feels good, but because it is frequently a step in the path that leads to heaven. It is a path that leads to heaven. So surely, no matter what heaven will be, it will all be worth it. Whatever heaven will be, it will be worth it. But to get to heaven, there are some things you must do. This is not things you should do. These are things you must do to get to heaven. First of all, you must repent of your sins. You must confess Jesus as the Son of God, that He's able to save you. And then you must be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. And then, as we always say, you come rise up out of that watery grave, a new creature born again, and on that road that leads to heaven. Won't it be wonderful then? Won't it be wonderful if he comes back tonight? We'll all go home together. If there's anyone here this evening who has sinned in a way that others are aware of, you need to take care of that yourself. You need to do that. You need to repent to God and then come forward and let us pray with you and pray for you. If we can help anybody in any way, please come forward now as we stand and sing Great Day Coming. Right, Bill? Just listen to the words of this wonderful song.